Please open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and 16. Begin our reading at chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you, for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not sinned, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things that I have told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believed not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you in all truth, for he shall speak not of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and will show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore saith I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me, And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, What is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do you inquire among yourselves of what I said? A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now, therefore, have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I will show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speaketh no proverb. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So far the reading of God's word. Based on this and many other passages of God's word, we have Lord's Day 1, which is really an introduction to the whole Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 1, page 3 in the back of your Psalters. Question 1, what is thy only comfort in life and in death? Answer, that I with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who, with his precious blood, hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me, that without the will of my heavenly Father not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Question 2. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? Answer, 3. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. the third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Loved in our Lord Jesus Christ, in our pericope this morning of Scripture from John, Christ Jesus is comforting his disciples. He is telling them that he's going to leave his disciples. He's going to leave them in the way of his suffering and death and glorification. He says, I go away and will come again unto you. The disciples left here in the world. The disciples will face hatred and opposition and suffering and death. But Jesus says, it's convenient, it's good that I go away from you so that the Comforter may be sent unto you. This Comforter who is going to lead you into the truth and you may have peace. He says in verse 33. Well, you and I, like the disciples, are here in the world, aren't we? The bridegroom is up there in heaven, and we, the bride, are here in the world in the midst of a very fierce battle. And so we too need to be comforted. Comforted not in the sense of a feeling of joy, but rather comfort in the basis of our living and dying happily. It's the conscious and it's the subjective experience of the believing child of God while living here in the world. Ursinus, one of the authors of the Catechism, defines that comfort. Comfort is a certain determination of the mind whereby we post some good thing over against a certain evil which we experience, by which we alleviate the grief and patiently bear the evil. In our minds, we have the goal. In our minds, we have the good that is promised to us. And it is that knowledge of that goal, of that good, that helps us to stand up in the midst of the trials and difficulties of our life. Jesus tells the disciples, the world's going to hate you. They hated Christ, and therefore they hate those who follow Christ. Jesus tells them, I leave you, but I will come again to you. Oh, what sorrow there was at his leaving. And yet Jesus says, it's expedient. If I leave, then the Comforter will come unto you, and he's going to guide you. He says to his disciples, you're going to weep, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Jesus says, I will see you again, and your joy no man taketh away from you. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. So notice with me our need for comfort, not just the disciples, our need for comfort, the established need, the heart of comfort, and then the method by which it is received. Our need for comfort. For you and I are involved in a battle. We are involved in a fight to the finish. It is the war of the ages, the antithesis that God announced in the Garden of Eden, which we're going to hear about tonight in Genesis 3, verse 15. And you are able to trace that battle, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman throughout the whole Old Testament, a battle that intensifies in the coming of Jesus Christ. For in Revelation chapter 12, we find there the devil going after the woman who is great with child and able to grab that man-child. He now goes after the woman in the wilderness. The battle is going on today. That is, beloved, the point of John 15, verse 18, where we read, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." That battle is going on today. In the earlier verses, Jesus took great pains to identify his people with himself. They are described as branches of a vine that take their life from the vine itself. We have no life apart from Christ Jesus. And if we are identified with Jesus Christ, well, then that means that also we will have to suffer with Christ, and we will suffer for Christ. Are we able, with Paul and Silas, who were suffering there in the prison for Christ Jesus and for the sake of the gospel, are we able to sing songs in the night? Rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer for Christ Jesus? As Christ, we have become the target of the world's hatred and Satan's hatred. It is the battle against three great enemies. Boys and girls, do you know those enemies? That old sinful nature that is within us, the world that is all around us, and the devil, who goes about like a roaring lion seeking to devour, to tear to pieces. Soldiers wear uniforms, don't they? Why? Because it's a matter of identification. They wear the same uniforms as the rest of the soldiers in the army so that they can visibly identify each other as being on the same side. They work, they fight as a team, they function as a unit. They find strength that they are not all alone standing there. They don't fight alone. They are part of a unit. Soldiers, you and I are part of a unit, the body of Christ Jesus. Soldiers undergo physical and emotional and even spiritual training. Boys and girls, you are being trained in your Christian homes. You are being trained in the church and in the catechism classrooms. You are being trained in our good Christian schools. We can call that basic training, preparing you so that you will know how to defend yourself from the arrows that are certainly going to fly towards you. So that you will know how to attack the enemy in the strength of the gospel. You need training in order to make sure you are ready for your part in the battle. So there is that basic training that we all begin with as we're young, but there needs to be that continual training so that we realize we're not of the world. While we are in the world, there's a battle. There's training necessary because we stand in the front lines. That is the part, that's the point in our text. There's going to be persecution, John 15, verse 20. There's going to be hatred, John 15, verse 18. There's even going to be death, John 16, verse 2. The testimony of Scripture 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, the Apostle Paul is there speaking to a young minister, Timothy. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It will become worse and worse. But then the Apostle Paul says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. Don't desert in the midst of the battle, but be focused. Be prepared to defend yourself and also to arm yourself with God's word. Now perhaps you say, well, yes. I know that in the Old Testament there was that battle that the Israelites were always undergoing. Yes, I even know that in the New Testament the apostles would face that kind of persecution and battle, and the early church. And yes, I even know that there are many countries around the world where Christians are actively persecuted for having a Bible or for even witnessing to their neighbor. But you and I live in a land of freedom, don't we? Religious freedom. But just because you and I live in this land of freedom and opportunity and peace and prosperity, oh, beloved, that does not mean that you're going to be immune from opposition. Ask the baker who refuses to bake a wedding cake for a pair of homosexuals. Or ask the florist or the wedding planner who refuses. Or for the church that refuses to rent out their building for such a wedding. Or the man who refuses to rent his house to a pair of homosexuals. That's against the law. Ask the person who's afraid of letting their little girl go into the bathrooms at Target because you're not sure who is going to identify with that gender and stand in that bathroom near your little girl. Despite all the freedoms that we have, or maybe even because of them, the devil is renewing his efforts against the church of Jesus Christ. The devil attacks within our hearts, saying, give in to this world. Go along with the heathen policies. The devil attacks our hearts with the lure and the temptations that the world all offers us. The lust of the flesh. And what an incredibly sexual age that we live in. Sexual depravity. What false teachers there are in churches and even in Christian schools. What ridicule our boys and girls we will have to endure with people who will mock us because of our doctrines or our Christian schools. The crowd pressure of going along with and compromising with them. The questions that you might have if relatives of yours are going to enter into a bad marriage, that is, are going to marry a divorced person, and you say, I cannot go to that wedding. I can't condone what they are doing. Oh, you're going to feel hatred, persecution from fellow family members. Are you teenagers? There comes the crowd pressure. There's going to be a party. There's going to be alcohol. There might even be drugs. Oh, what pressures the next generation have. There is the pressures of not having large families in order that you can have more things of the world. We live in a nation, and we just went through elections And there were those who were saying that there were those who were too extreme to be in office. And what do we see? At least I saw in Michigan, a governor, and especially a proposal that now abortion is going to be legal there, protected by the state. What pressures are upon the Church of Jesus Christ that lives in this evil and dark time? What pressures to give in to sexual urges, because there's all those different ways to make sure that you won't become pregnant. Or the pressures to abort if the health or the sex of the unborn child is not what you desire to put up with. Beloved, we live in a battle that is as old as the world. God, having put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The evidences of that battle stare you in the face every day, and you hear of it together in the news all the time, and it's not going to get better, but it's going to get worse. Worse when finally the personal Antichrist comes. When the world is united together under one government, now able to attack with all their forces against the Church of Jesus Christ. Yes, we need comfort. With the enemy that faces us, the last enemy called death. Diseases that come upon us, taking away our health, and we are laid there in a sick bed, unable to work, and maybe even needing someone else to care for our bodily needs. And as we all face that last enemy, death, one thinks of a little 4-month-old child or a 9-year-old child who is in the prime of life, or the aged saint who breaks a hip, or whose clarity of mind is ripped away. Why do these things happen? We might despair. Why does the question of Job, why do Christians have to suffer? Why must the child of God die if Christ died our death for us? Despair. Despair when we see how helpless and how hopeless we are in ourselves. We look away. We need comfort. Not just a shoulder to cry upon. Not just an emotional support system. But comfort. That is abiding grace of God given to warriors who are fighting in a battle. Grace that encourages them to keep up the good fight, urging them not to give in. Grace. Grace so that we are not filled with bitterness or sadness. Grace that equips us as soldiers of the cross for the continued battle. Grace that strengthens us. Strengthens us with the word of our captain himself, who says, I have overcome. The strength of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth and of power given to us. Our English word comfort comes from 2 Latin words, a prefix and a noun, with strength. With strength, comfortes. God's grace given to his children, as Jesus said to his disciples when he would leave them, that they might live for him. It is the comfort of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the comfort to his own, those who love him and believe on him. Comfort. The grace of God in Christ Jesus by his Spirit to survive the battle that continues as long as we're here in this world. Hebrews chapter 11 has often been called the chapter of the heroes of faith. I submit to you, rather, it should be called a chapter about grace. God's abiding grace that works and strengthens faith. For none of us is a hero. None of us is able to resist the devil on our own. But rather, let's be realistic today. The temptations, the pressure of the world to conform, those things are so tough because sin is so appealing to our sinful nature. And if not appealing, we would not be warned to resist the devil or to be reminded about his power and his effectiveness, that he goes about like a roaring lion. Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand and not fall. For as Jesus says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers and authorities in high places. Because of that real struggle and the power of our enemies, we need God's comfort, God's encouragement, God's equipping of us, God's strengthening of us. And therefore, Jesus came to disciples, and now the word of God comes to you and to me this morning to encourage us and to encourage one another, admonish one another, build up one another, and all the other admonitions of Scripture. You would not just fend for yourselves, but rather we care for one another. God gives us comfort. That is grace. Grace that causes us to abide, that strengthens us, that holds us. So what is, the second point, the heart of this comfort? God's abiding grace. The Catechism says, I am not my own. That's very personal, isn't it? I am not my own. But that's not private. That's not just something that's true of one person. But rather that is true of each of God's children who are living in this world. I am not my own. It's like the soldier's uniform, our identification with one another and our identification, first of all, in the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ. I am not my own. I do not fight alone. I do not stand alone. I do not depend upon my own ability or strength or cunning. I don't want to be my own because I am weak and I am doubting. I belong to Jesus Christ. Yes, that's grace, isn't it? I belong to Jesus Christ. I belong to Jesus Christ's body, the church. I am his by faith. I am a branch that draws my life from the vine, Christ Jesus. I am so in Christ that my life has no meaning apart from Christ Jesus. The soldier learns that he cannot stand all by himself, but he's part of a greater unit. And that is the confession of the Heidelberger. I belong to Jesus Christ. I belong to Christ because God eternally chose me and gave me to Christ Jesus there before the foundations of the world. I belong to Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ purchased me with his precious blood. I belong to Jesus Christ because Christ's Spirit dwells within me. I belong to Christ, that means in him I find my life. I identify with Christ Jesus, and therefore I am involved in his battle. I'm not my own, but I belong to Jesus Christ. Notice those next words, my faithful Savior. The comfort is not that I'm okay as long as I remain faithful. Many times I'm not. Ask Abraham, was that his comfort, that he's such a faithful man? Look at him skedaddle down there to Egypt and even offer up his wife as his sister to the Pharaoh. Or ask a David, who in his pride starts numbering his army, or who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife. My comfort is not that I am so strong. Ask an Elijah who is sitting there underneath the juniper tree wanting to end his life. I am not okay. Ask a Manasseh who all of his early childhood into life served sin until finally God turned him around in his captivity. My comfort is not my own strength. Ask a Peter who boasts about himself, if even all the others forsake thee, I will never forsake thee. And he denies Jesus three times. Ask any one of the disciples who, when it came to that hour when Jesus was brought to the cross, forsook him. But you see, our comfort is, I belong to Jesus Christ, my faithful Savior. My faithful Savior who takes us and turns us around, turns us to himself. My faithful Savior who leads us at times through sin or trouble in order that we start looking to him, to lean on him, to come in humility and faith. My faithful Savior. You see, it's a matter of blood. Always blood. Only his blood, the blood of Christ shed for you and for me, where he bought you and me, where he made us his own, where he paid the penalty for all of your and my sins that we deserve. Oh, the comfort of belonging to that faithful Savior in his death and in his resurrection. Nothing can take away that joy. Though belonging to him makes us targets for the world's hatred, yet he so preserves us, the Catechism says, so preserves us that not even a hair from our heads can fall without his knowledge and without his permission. Belonging to this Savior, Jesus Christ, makes us possess a joy that cannot be taken away. For nothing can take us out of our Savior's hand. Nothing can take us out of God's hand. But rather that all things in our life, even the bad things, are subservient to your and my salvation. the trials that we go through, the temptations that bombard us, the troubles of all this life. The Catechism says, I am assured of eternal life, and he makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. No wonder John in Revelation writes, blessed are they that die in the Lord. They rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Comfort, I'm not my own. I belong to Jesus Christ. While he's in heaven, yet he is with us by his Spirit and by his Word, always preserving us, always drawing us to himself. Oh, to belong to Jesus Christ. Sin and Satan take no prisoners, do they? They destroy. If one goes to World War II, the battles, especially over against Japan, the battles in the Pacific, oh, the terrible nature of the Japanese army, what they would do, or later on, the Vietnam War, torture, the killing of captive soldiers, so fierce, so inhuman. Well, so also, beloved, is the hatred of the world and of Satan. History is filled with the stories of those who have died for their faith, still going on today. And you and I, as the age continues to darken, you and I will face trouble and hardship and persecution and famine and nakedness and sword, a powerful enemy whose tactic is to attack you at your weakest. Isn't that true? I've seen dear saints, they know the Lord, they love the Lord, and as they grow older and they are sick in their sick beds, all of a sudden starting to doubt. Satan attacking them at their weakest moment. Is it really worth it? Do you think the Lord Jesus really has something for you after this? Comfort. With body and soul, in life and in death, we belong to our faithful Savior. That is a comfort that helps us then through this battle, this fierce battle, all of our life. John 16, verse 33, in the world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. What a guarantee of victory. And I want you to notice in the second point, lastly, that this is an only comfort. Our Heidelberger doesn't say this is a great comfort. He doesn't say this is one comfort amongst many comforts, but he says, my only comfort in life and in death, for body and soul, is I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We are living in a battle. Realize that. Boys and girls, you are being trained to be those Christian soldiers of the cross of Jesus Christ. A battle in which the enemy is strong and which we in ourselves are so weak. Don't try to fight alone. Don't try to fight in your own strength. You belong to Jesus Christ, and that makes all the difference. His blood secures your past, your present, and your future. You are in your Father's care. You have the presence of the Holy Spirit in you. You have Christ Jesus as your sympathetic high priest praying for you. Comfort that God gives the grace to enable us to live willingly and obediently for him. Do you feel that grace, beloved? Do you know Christ Jesus as your only comfort in life as well as in death? Willing and obedient to Him. What is the method of receiving that kind of comfort? Where are you going to find it? Let me emphasize in this third point, first of all, don't rely or look for mystical experiences that we have to wait for somewhere before we die. There are those, we read of those who cry out, they finally believe in Jesus Christ, and then all of a sudden some kind of wind of peace comes over them, or some kind of bright light comes in the sky. That's not the way we have comfort, in isolated little experiences in our life that we look back to or look forward to. The child of God can have that comfort right now, from a little child on to the aged saint. This abiding grace comes to you and me, is made known to you and me, wow, in God's word, in God's own revelation of Himself in the Scriptures. And there we're looking already ahead some to Lord's Day 2. I belong to Jesus Christ by faith alone in Him. And what is that faith in Him? It is, first of all, a sure knowledge of all that He has revealed in His Word. It's true. Take out your Bibles when you are doubting. Take out your Bibles when you are in temptation. Or even better, memorize God's Word. Put it in your heart so that when you are bombarded with a temptation, you're able to quote it. Isn't that exactly what our Lord Jesus did when He was driven out there into the wilderness? When He is tempted by Satan, who comes like a friend and says, you shouldn't be hungry. You've got the power. Just say the word and these stones will become bread. Jesus didn't have to say, well, let me open my Bible a minute and let me see once what God's word says about that. The word of God was in His heart and He was able to respond with Scripture. That is how we have comfort, by being in God's Word, by bringing our doubts and our fears and our troubles and our trials to Him in prayer and laying it before Him, just like Hezekiah took the letter that was written by the enemies and laid it before the Lord in prayer. Sure knowledge. We can know our salvation. We can know the victory because we can know the captain of our salvation. We can know the God of our salvation. He's revealed Himself. He continues to reveal Himself in His Word. And so the question comes, is your Bible at home an open Bible? Or is it just sitting on the table? Or is it just on a bookshelf? Are you daily, individually into that Word to receive that comfort of knowing Christ Jesus? Reading about what He has done for you, what He is doing now in heaven for you. It is that sure knowledge in our Lord Jesus Christ as He's revealed in the Scriptures that then will give you a hearty confidence. As He has cared for His saints in the past throughout history, as He has forgiven them, as He continues to bring them around back to Himself, so He also will continue to do to all of His children throughout all history, and even in those last days in the great tribulation. Yes, there is experiential knowledge of this Christ from Scripture. There in Scripture we know where our sin comes from and its terrible, miserable results. And it is from that sin. Life that is fragmented often, broken, hopeless, purposeless, that we find that Jesus Christ gives purpose to our life. I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, we're involved in a battle, and only in Christ Jesus are we victorious. So what do you and I need to know in order to live and die happily, says the Catechism? How great my sin and misery is. How I am set free from all my sins and miseries, not only forgiven, but delivered from the power of sin. How is that in Jesus Christ? And then I need to know the purpose of my life, how I am supposed to live in order to show my thankfulness for such great deliverance. My life is not my own. I belong to Christ Jesus. Oh, God's grace. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the precious gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that reveals to us the God of our salvation. The gospel that shows us our need for him, our great sin. The gospel that shows what a powerful, efficacious Savior we have who saves all those whom the Father has given to him. Not one is lost. The gospel that shows us how as thankful Christians we should strive to live willingly and in obedience for Christ. Bless the preaching of thy word. Strengthen us then with this only comfort that is ours. Amen. Our scripture this evening is from Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and he said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. So far the reading of God's word, verse 14 and 15. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word again this evening. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, even our children know that Genesis 3, verse 15 is the mother promise. It is the mother promise of our deliverance, of our salvation, of the Christ. Many forget that it was declared to Satan by God in the hearing of Adam and Eve. At this historical moment, God reveals his sovereign will to save unto himself a people in Christ Jesus. Genesis 3, verse 15 is spoken by God to the devil, constituting a curse and a judgment for Satan, that old serpent. But these same words, beloved, are spoken in the hearing of Adam and Eve, and in them to elect humanity. It is the first declaration of the gospel. And so in the next following weeks, I hope to follow various promises in the Old Testament of the Christ. For example, Genesis 49, until Shiloh come. Or Isaiah 9, verse 6, the Prince of Peace. Or in Malachi 4, verse 1, he is the Son of Righteousness. So we begin with this Old Testament promise, the promised victory of the seed of the woman. Notice with me the awful fall. Notice with me the powerful promise. And notice with me, thirdly, the covenant maintained. The awful fall, the beautiful promise, the covenant maintained. A beautiful world created. A most eloquent book of God's grace and power. and now into that beautiful world which was made very good comes a fall. At the instigation of the devil. We don't know much about that devil, when exactly that fall of the devil took place, when he and one third of the angels rebelled against God under Satan's work. He comes down because he cannot face God, he cannot beat God, so he's going to come into God's creation and try to wreak havoc. He comes with a simple question, seeming to be ignorant. You can't eat from any of these trees, these luscious trees with all of its fruit on it. And Eve falls for that temptation. Yes, yes, we may eat from all of those trees. Yeah, except that one tree. That one tree in the midst of the garden. That tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we can't even touch it. Doesn't that seem unreasonable? And with her eyes, she looks, and the fruit is pleasant to the eye. And what the devil says there, his lie completely against God's truth, you will not surely die, but you will become gods. You'll become equal to God. You'll become wise. So she looks. She looks. She makes a choice. Will I believe the word of God? The day thou eatest thereof, thou wilt surely die. Or will I believe now this word of this very subtle serpent? You will not die, but you will become like gods. Yes, it is at the instigation of the devil, but the choice was Adam and Eve's, and it was a voluntary rebellion against the word of God, believing the lie of Satan instead of the truth of God. Therefore, Adam and Eve are responsible for their choice, and that is why all humanity is still responsible for their choice. Will you believe in God or will you believe in Satan? Who will you follow? Was poor God frustrated? And the answer becomes absolutely not. This also was according to his divine plan and purpose in eternity. Not that God is the author of sin. Satan and mankind are responsible for sin. But yes, God planned in the way of sin to reveal himself as the gracious God who delivers and redeems those who are not worthy to be saved. All according to God's plan. What a dark day it was there in paradise. And what terrible darkness continues. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is that all involved? It was unbelief. God says, eat from all of the different trees. You are my friend and you are my servant. You are made king over this creation. Now to take this creation and use it for my service to my glory. Unbelief. God said, one tree you shall not eat of. Eat of the tree of life. Continual life there in that paradise. But do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day thou eatest thereof, thou wilt surely die. And Eve said within herself, that is not so. Satan or the serpent has said, that is not so. Unbelief. Eve gave herself over to a willing, a voluntary surrender to temptation and to disobedience and to contempt of God's word. A contempt for God's word that continues to follow to this very day, in which theologians say, Genesis 1 through 11, no, that didn't actually happen. That's just a framework kind of thing, a myth or a legend. No, Jonah wasn't swallowed by a fish. No, Christ Jesus was not God come down, and he was not one who died and rose again from the dead. Denial of God's holy word. And the result. Because Adam and Eve were our representatives there in the garden, and they are the father and the mother of the whole human race, what they did there affects all of their posterity. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. They knew, we read, that they were naked. Oh, those who had suspicion about God's motives in his word, those who were filled with pride, those who were filled with sin, rebellion, apostasy, ingratitude, they knew they were naked. And that nakedness causes them embarrassment. There was nothing wrong with the way that God created them before. There was no embarrassment about their nakedness. But because sin entered into their hearts, all of a sudden the sinful connotations of their nakedness come before them. They were not only naked outwardly, but they were naked before God, who sees and knows their hearts and their sin, their rebellion, their unbelief. They try to cover up their nakedness. And you might ask the question there, why cover the body? Well, because the outer man with the works thereof is the exhibition of the inner state of one's heart. How does the vileness of the heart show itself? With eyes that looked at the forbidden fruit. With ears that listened to the devil's lies. With hands that reached out and touched and grabbed that fruit, and with the mouth they had eaten it. They tried to cover up their sin with fig leaves, which works as well, boys and girls, as us trying to cover up something that we do wrong with all kinds of excuses. They try that too, don't they? What did you do, Adam? It's that woman that you made, God. What did you do, Eve? It's that serpent that you created, God. We find grace in the midst of that darkness. They are lost in their sin and in their rebellion and their pride and their infidelity. And God comes to them in the cool of the day. God comes to them calling their names, O Adam and Eve, where are you? God comes not in wrath, but in grace. Those angels in heaven must have marveled at that point. God, who had made all things beautiful and now spoiled by sin, would not God completely banish that whole business and start anew? God comes in grace to deliver. And he asks questions of Adam and Eve to bring them to an awareness of how serious it was what they have done. How did you know that you were naked? Did you eat of that tree and that fruit that was forbidden? Adam and Eve don't really give the answer there, do they? They don't come with a confession. Rather, they make excuses. Yes, it's that woman who took and gave to me, and I ate. God draws them out as a good shepherd seeking his lost sheep. What have you done? What have you done? That's the context, beloved, for that powerful promise that God makes, a promise of victory. For Adam and Eve fell underneath the lie of Satan. They fell beneath bondage to Satan. They had become friends with Satan and enemies of God. They hid from him, and they even eventually blamed God for their fall into sin. But rather than dealing with Adam and Eve, God now speaks to Satan. And God says, I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, between thy seed, Satan, and the woman's seed. What is the content of that powerful promise of victory? Negatively, the promise to Eve and to her seed is put in the form of a judgment and a curse upon Satan. Notice in our pericope, God does not curse Adam and Eve. He curses the serpent and the devil who is inside of that serpent. I will put enmity. So God is speaking here to that serpent. Satan here is that serpent, especially if we compare this to Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. We read there, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. What God says to Satan is in the hearing of Adam and Eve. And the words of the promise are, first of all, put then negatively, aren't they, in a judgment to Satan. I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman. So let's answer this question first of all. What is enmity? Negatively, enmity is not the same as wrath or anger. Wrath does not always proceed from enmity. Yes, many times it does, but wrath can and does frequently also proceed from love. A father who loves his child with all of his heart will pour out his wrath on that child as he chastises him for his wayward or rebellious ways. He wants to correct the son whom he loves. And that is exactly what God also does with the elect sinner. Yes, he will come with wrath at us at times because he greatly loves us, chastening those whom he loves. So what is enmity? Not wrath or anger, but rather positively, enmity is hatred. It seeks the destruction of its object. It is the desire to remove one from your presence. And that's why enmity often does result in murder. Remove the person from one's presence. God says in Genesis 3, verse 15, that he would put enmity, hatred, between Satan and Eve, between Satan's seed and Eve's seed. A hatred that is going to culminate in the bruising of that serpent's head. The woman's seed is going to destroy Satan. That God would put enmity in Eve and her seed implies that God would cause them to turn in love towards him again. That they would once again serve him and walk obediently before him as his friends and servants. Yes, it's the promise. Adam and Eve and her seed would turn to God, would draw nigh to him. They would turn from Satan and his seed to Jehovah God. And they would learn to hate Satan and his evil works. Adam and Eve and their seed would desire for the destruction of Satan and his seed, and even pray for it. Is that part of your prayers? Deliver us from the evil one. Destroy him. Destroy his whole host that work with him. And therefore, this text is a promise. A promise of deliverance to Eve from the bondage to sin and to Satan and slavery. A promise of freedom to again will the will of God and serve him. So when is this mother promise spoken? It's spoken when it appears that Satan was victorious. Satan's temptation was successful, wasn't it? Man had chosen to do Satan's will and become his friend. It appeared that God had been defeated, that God's purpose was frustrated. It is in that apparent victory, a victory of Satan, that God stepped in to declare his message, his promise. What a sovereign message it was. To Satan and fallen man, God's sovereign will would be realized. I will put enmity. And God's declaration shows that the victory is to be gained by the revelation of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Who is this seed of the woman that is going to crush the head of the serpent? From Revelation chapter 12, and perhaps when you go home, you might want to read that for your evening devotions. Christ Jesus is that seed of the woman. Christ Jesus is that man-child that was born to the woman. And we read there that he is snatched up to God into his throne, that Christ will rule from heaven with a rod of iron. It is Christ and his victory over Satan, which victory all heaven sings to praise God in the revelation of that great salvation. Christ is going to be brought forth by the woman by the wonder of God's grace. So when was this promise spoken? In the very beginning. Just after the fall of man, the apparent victory of Satan, before the whole development of the human race and the many nations that there are. Excuse me. In this promise, I want you and me and God's people to see that promised victory right from the beginning. We read in Acts 15, verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Or again in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, remember, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all of my pleasure. This fall of man under the instigation of the devil was not something frustrating to God, but it was something purposed by God in order that he may show himself as the God of grace and saving mercy. So why does God make that announcement, this promise, at this particular time, just as Adam and Eve had chosen to become friends of Satan? And the answer is, first of all, so that unbelieving man and Satan and his host of demons might behold the sovereign, the gracious, and the irresistible work of God in the elect in Christ and know that he is God. He is God. God makes that declaration here so that the church may rest in God's powerful wisdom and goodness. God makes that declaration, that promise now, so that God may be revealed as God alone. His eternal purpose in Christ Jesus can never be annulled. It cannot be frustrated by ungodly men or devils. Say with me, I believe that even the fall of Satan and man through Satan's temptations all serve, in spite of themselves, the holy and the all-wise purpose of God. God's promise, I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, between thy seed, the ungodly, and the woman's seed, the elect. So what is the result of that promise? There are these warring seeds. That battle that I talked about this morning that we have comfort in. These two seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, will be warring seeds. And there are only those two seeds, aren't there? There's only two kinds of people in all of history, two peoples at war throughout history. There is the Church of Christ, and there is the world of unbelievers and devils. The woman of Genesis 3, verse 15, who brings forth the seed, whom we saw and heard already, is Christ, is the church of the Old Testament. It is the church that we read of as a woman in Revelation chapter 12, which brings forth the man-child who will rule with an iron rod. And so we see immediately after this promise is given, Cain and Abel. Enmity. Cain saw that Abel's sacrifice was accepted to God, and when Abel explains why that is the only acceptable sacrifice, Cain kills him. It is the history of the spiritual nations of Israel and the heathen nations all around them. The ungodly Edomites. It is the story of the regenerated elect over against the reprobate. In all ages, in all countries. After this declaration of the promise to Eve and Adam, it turns to a realization, that promise as it lives in the hearts of God's people. So Abel stands for the church, Cain stands for the ungodly, the Canaanites, seed of the serpent. They do his will. Instruments of that old dragon attempt to destroy the man-child, Abel. The reprobate whom God is pleased to leave in friendship with Satan. So those two seeds, spiritually radically different, continuing to fight each other through all history. And now let's ask this question. What motivates the woman's seed in this war? What motivates the woman's seed? Two things. First of all, love of God and love for his son, Jesus Christ, which love is richly bestowed upon them. And second of all, there is hatred. Hatred of all that is of sin and of Satan in their own lives and also out there in the world. That's what motivates the woman's seed in this war. And what motivates the seed of the serpent, the seed of Satan in this restless war? Again, two things. Love of sin, rebellion. The lie of Satan and hatred of God. Hatred of the virtues of God that are seen in God's children. And notice that in the world, it always appears to the world and even to the believer at time as if the cause of God is defeated. Defeated. It seems like God's seed is overcome, killed by sin and by Satan. It's as if the cause of Satan is victorious and the cause of God is thwarted. Cain killed Abel. The dragon, through Herod, killed all of Rachel's children in Bethlehem. Satan and his seed appear to have the victory at the cross. There, the Son of God is put to death. And throughout the New Testament dispensation, the church is hated, is persecuted, is about to be destroyed once and for all. Look today. Persecuted Christians in many different countries. Look today as preachers and theologians deny core truths of God's word, of the Reformed faith. They question God's sovereignty. They deny limited atonement or definite atonement. They deny the historicity of Genesis 1 through 11. Is the church of Christ swallowed up with all those denials? Is the victory theirs, that is, of the seed of Satan? Is the love of the truth completely lost? And you would almost think so. Oh, the remnant grows small. But notice with me in this second point, the victory. God's message was and is declared. God's message was and is realized always in the midst of Satan and unbelieving man's apparent victory. The victory of the woman's seed, Christ, and those who belong to Christ Jesus by true faith, that victory is certain. Take, beloved, that comfort with you. The cause of God and of his Christ is always victoriously. And why is it victorious? Because it was eternally decreed, and therefore it is unchangeable counsel of God. It will take place. He has chosen us to salvation in the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. That victory was realized, and it was manifested in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was there at the cross that Satan's head was crushed. Hebrews 2, verse 14, that through death he, that is Christ, might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. And the result? The result? You and I as believers ought never doubt. But the victory is ours by faith in Christ Jesus. We have victory over sin and death through the power of God's grace in Christ Jesus. And that is, beloved, a victory that will be eternally celebrated when Jesus Christ comes again. At times here in the world, we might question it. It looks like Satan is so victorious in his persecution, in his tempting, in his luring. The church becomes so small. But when Jesus comes again, he says to those who believe in Christ Jesus, enter into the joy of your master. And he says to the devil and all those that belong to him, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. And they are banished to exist eternally under God's wrath in hell. What a powerful promise of victory right there at the beginning of the whole struggle, the warfare. And now, what does this all really mean? Why did God allow that sin in the world anyhow? Why did God create that angel that fell from his height and became Satan and those other angels? Why the temptation there in the garden? And God is going to point you and me, as well as all of his saints, to that marvelous truth of God's covenant, which he has established, which he maintains, and he will fully realize through all of history. God, in addressing the sin there in the Garden of Eden, doesn't first address Adam or Eve, does he? But he addresses the serpent. He addresses the serpent with those well-known words of our text, verses 14 and 15. There in Adam and Eve, there was the consciousness of sin, but there also wasn't there the attempt to hide and shift the responsibility for that sin. No, there was not a heartfelt manifestation of true repentance at all. How come then God makes this promise? How could Adam and Eve make a confession and repent of their sins? For you see, Adam and Eve at that point knew nothing about the gospel. Adam and Eve at that point knew nothing about Christ. Adam and Eve knew nothing about a sacrifice for sin. Adam and Eve knew nothing about forgiveness and grace. And that must be the reason why the Lord does not dispute those false reasons of Adam and Eve giving in regard to God's questions to them. But before God deals with Adam and Eve, the beginning of the gospel must be announced. And the beginning of the gospel is announced not to Adam and Eve, but strikingly, it is the word of the Lord to the tempter in the hearing of Adam and Eve. Take that story, beloved, in Scripture. Take, I should say, that history. Because modern criticism doesn't know what to do with those verses, does it? When you say that these verses are all legend or myth, or that they're just a framework that some other truths hang on to, then the reality of sin and the reality of the gospel is all gone, isn't it? Nothing remains. But to you and I, by God's grace as believers, what is recorded here in Genesis 3 is reality. There was paradise. There were those true trees in the midst of the garden. There was the commandment to eat of the one and not to eat of the other one. There was the snake there as an instrument of Satan. All those are real. Regardless of what professors might tell you in college or even in high school. Satan is addressed here in a language that makes it very clear that God maintains his covenant. There is the heart of the gospel of salvation. God maintains his covenant. God had established his covenant originally there in paradise. There was a relationship of friendship and of living fellowship with human beings. God would come and he would walk and he would talk with them. How beautiful it was. And in that covenant, man was to reflect God's life. That is, man was to serve God, to praise God, to extol the glory of his name, and to do that in the midst of all the works of God's hands there in creation. Yes, man was to say yes to God and then no to temptation and no to Satan. He was a friend. He was God's servant. He was made a king over creation to live joyfully with his God. And man violated that relationship. Man violated the covenant. Satan came opposing and slandering God, telling a lie instead of the truth of God, and man listened to Satan and turned against God. And so, as far as man is concerned, the violation of God's covenant was really breaking the covenant relationship. Apparently, God's covenant was lost, at least from a human point of viewpoint. But God maintains his covenant. Remember, boys and girls, young people, remember catechism classes, that God is the one who established that covenant. The covenant is God's, a unilateral covenant. God alone established it, God alone maintains it, and God alone is going to finally realize it in all of its glory. And man violated it. And if left up to man, it could never be restored. But over against man, there is God. These words in verses 14 and 15 contain a promise ultimately of Christ Jesus, the Messiah. Oh, it doesn't mention him by name yet, not individually, but it expresses God's intent. God was saying in this promise and saying it right to Satan's face, I will maintain my covenant. And because God maintains his covenant, the sinner dies. Because God maintains his covenant, the tempter is cursed. Because God maintains his covenant, enmity and a fierce battle is announced. because God maintains his covenant. He promises and predicts his own victory. God addresses the serpent. Not now in blessing like he did all the other animals, but God addresses Satan as an individual, rational being. And God says, because you did this. And while God speaks to the serpent, it is the devil inside the serpent. Yes, God curses the serpent as an animal. Do you see what happens here? That serpent was the highest of all the animals, a very subtle animal. And now he has made the lowest of any animal, crawling on its belly and eating dust along with its food. That serpent, that is the snake, will not be represented with the other animals in God's new creation. When the creatures shall be delivered from the bondage of the corruption, the serpent will not share that glorious liberty of the children of God. The curse remains on him. Isaiah 65, verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall lie down together and feed, and the lion will eat straw like the bullock. And the dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy hill, saith Jehovah. Why is this serpent cursed? And the answer is because God maintains his covenant. The very visible instrument that the devil opposed God and his people, the very animal that Satan uses in order to try to destroy God's covenant, is going to bear witness to that fact. But it's not just the serpent, not just the animal, but the devil that is still within that animal, that God would not let out of that animal. That devil is the primary object of the curse. As the serpent is deeply degraded, so is the devil degraded and cursed forever. So yes, the devil goes about now like a roaring lion seeking to devour, but he's still chained. He'll be let loose for a little while, and then he will be damned to hell. The warfare will come to an end. And God's friendship, established by his people, to his people, is restored. And the very friendship that Eve had with Satan and Adam had with Satan, that is taken away. What an unholy alliance that was, Adam and Eve with Satan. What a spiritual fellowship of wickedness. Adam and Eve had an affinity, that is, they bore a likeness of Satan instead of the likeness of God. They were created in the image of God with true righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. And it was all turned around, wasn't it? Oh, that spiritual bond of Satan and the woman, and through the woman with the man, Adam, and through Adam with all humanity. It is a fellowship of enmity against God. But the Lord promises here, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and Satan and his seed. What a blessing. What a beautiful blessing. So now, instead of you and I being friends of Satan and friends of wickedness,
We hate Satan and we hate wickedness and we want nothing to do with wickedness. Hatred that wants to put them far away from us. And that takes place, all beloved, by God changing the heart of the woman and her seed. Enmity of Satan against Satan is love for God and for his word. God will maintain his covenant. He does it in your and my hearts. He roots out the darkness that was there, and he makes the woman and her seed light again. When the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, that love will reveal itself, won't it? That love will reveal itself as enmity against sin and Satan, and love for God and love for his word. Yes, Satan and sin are objects of our hatred. Adam and Eve couldn't see all of this as it's realized in the light of Scripture. But I want you and me to see how centrally that enmity against sin and Satan is realized in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Christ by way of promise in the Old Testament, and that's why we're going to follow just a few of these promises in the Old Testament, looking forward to Christ. And now in the new dispensation, it is by way of fulfillment. The woman and her seed are justified and are victorious. And it's by the power of Christ that Eve and her seed are regenerated and that the devil's darkness is rooted out of their heart. Do you see, beloved, that serpent as he slithers after God's children here in the world, bruising their heels, making their progress hard, difficult to walk forward? And do you also see then the death blow inflicted upon that serpent by Jesus Christ, his head is crushed? And even in the woman's seed, there is that twofold seed, isn't there? There is the hard spiritual children of the covenant who love the Lord by God's grace. And there is also the children of the flesh. Look at God's children. Look at that human race, the twofold seed. You can trace them, can't you? Jesus Christ, who is the son of Mary, who is the son of David, who is the son of Judah, the one who is from Israel, the one who is from Abraham, the one that is from Shem and Noah and Seth and Adam. Jesus Christ. On the other hand, there is that seed of the serpent, children of their father, the devil, who always hate, who always despise God, his word, and his people. God, Jehovah, says, I will put enmity. Do you see, beloved, that this victory of the gospel is because it's all of God? He maintains, he has established, and he will realize that covenant. And by the deep way of sin, God leads his covenant on the high glory in Christ Jesus. God sends our Lord Jesus Christ here to earth to gain the victory for us, to crush the head of the serpent, to raise up the glorious covenant of grace. God, through his Spirit, actually establishes that covenant and realizes its fellowship and friendship in the hearts of all of his people. That is the certainty. That is the assurance of the gospel of the promise. Nothing of man in it. Not man's work. It's all of God. Take that promise with you this week. Promise of victory in Christ Jesus. By sovereign election, God determined to put that enmity against Satan and sin in the hearts of you and me, his people, those who are chosen in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. What a promise of sure victory. But notice this, that victory, I have to say this yet, this victory is always attained by suffering. Expect it. The devil will bruise the heel. The devil has Jesus Christ on the cross. And all the saints in the Old Testament suffering as Satan slithers after them and bites their heel. And you and I are called still to do that suffering. There is only the way to victory, as it was for Christ, through suffering. The church will suffer. It's a long, bloody trail. But there is the victory. Look forward to it, cling to it, and then walk as God's children in this world. Amen. We thank thee, Father, for thy great victory, accomplished already in the cross of Jesus Christ, and a victory that will be realized fully when Jesus comes again in all of his glory. Help us then to seize that victory by being willing to suffer with and for our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to fight the good fight of faith, and then to run the race that is set before us. Victory, a crown received. Amen. Let's turn in our